Let's pray together. God, as we come to this moment of opening your word and humbling our hearts and minds before it, I know I approach this moment, Lord, in desperate need, in need of the work of the Spirit, not only in the proclamation, but also in the hearing of your word. Oh God, I pray that you would be pleased to honor your word and make your people more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for his sake that we pray these things. Amen. In 1956, a group of missionaries attempted to reach a group of people in Ecuador called the Wahoudani. This people were known for their violence. But despite the danger to their lives, five young men named Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Udarian attempted to make contact for the purpose of telling the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their first attempts seemed to be successful. They had a couple of early attempts of dropping off gifts to them, and things seemed to be going well, but they quickly turned as one day warriors came out to meet the five young men. They came out of the jungle, and they killed those five missionaries. It was a tragedy. It was an incredible tragedy. But the death of these five men was not the end of the story. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and more so Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, continued to work and continued to reach out to the Wahoudani people. They not only, over the course of those next months and years, they not only taught about the forgiveness and love of the gospel, but they lived it. And many of the Wahoudani people came to know Christ as their Savior. In fact, according to MAF's website, the man who killed Nate Saint later on baptized Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint, as a believer. It's an amazing story. It's the story about the power of the gospel to transform lives. It's an amazing story of the willingness of Christians to forgive those who sin against them. And that is the subject of our text this morning in Matthew chapter 18. Turn in your Bibles with me once again, Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 21 through 35. As we continue our short series together called The Character and the Hope of the Christian, we want to think this morning about the character trait, the Christian character trait of forgiveness. Jesus teaches four important lessons about forgiveness in these verses. Here's the first lesson that he teaches us. He teaches us that forgiveness is needed because sin is persistent. Wherever there are people, there will be conflict because people do things that are against God's laws. This is true in the church because although there are Christians in the church, Christians are still fighting against their sin. The war is not over, and so there's going to be conflict from time to time. And that's why we need forgiveness, because forgiveness is needed, because sin is persistent. The question that Peter asks the Lord here in verse 21 of Matthew 18, is prompted by what Jesus has just taught his disciples about how to deal with sin in the church. Now, the word sin here is important to understanding forgiveness. The word sin tells us that something truly wrong has happened. That is, that a person has done something that God says is wrong. Sin is not a matter of personal opinion. It's a matter of a clear conviction based on the Word of God. When a person sins against us, that's when a person actually does something wrong to us. Jesus teaches that we are to go to that person and we're to show them their fault. And then he goes on to say, if that doesn't work, then we're to take someone else with us to show that person their fault. And if that doesn't work, we're to take it before the church. And if that doesn't work, the church is to expel the person from the church because of their unrepented sin. It's important to note in Jesus' instructions here from verses 15 to verse 20 in Matthew chapter 18, it's important to note here that all along the way, when the person first goes to another to show them their sin, when two people go to show the person their sin, or when it comes before the whole church, the whole purpose of what Jesus says here is to turn a person from their sin. And as soon as the person turns from their wrongdoing, they're forgiven. There is restoration. That's Jesus' goal in this teaching, is to restore people, not to cast people out. So on hearing this lesson, a question comes to the mind of Peter, and the question comes to us in verse 21. Look down there at verse 21. Peter asked the Lord this question. After all this teaching on sin and how to resolve sin, and Jesus says, if the person turns, then you've won your brother. In other words, they're to be forgiven. Peter asks this question. It says this, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Multiple commentators point out here that the common teaching of Jesus' time, of Jesus' day, was that if a person commits the same sin against you, you can forgive them, or you have to forgive them, up to three times. Up to three times. And so by suggesting seven times here, most people think that Peter is going, in his own mind, he's going way beyond, above the common expectation of the time. But look at how Jesus responds to Peter's question. Peter's thinking, probably thinking, he's being very magnanimous and being very forgiving. And then Jesus responds to him. He says this in verse 22. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The number that Jesus gives here is a little uncertain. It's either 77, like it says here in my NIV translation, or it's 70 times 7. But either way, whether it's 77 or whether it's 70 times 7, the significance of the numbers that Jesus is using is this. There is to be no limit on the number of times we forgive a brother or sister who has sinned against us. Why is that? Why do we need unlimited forgiveness? It's because that is the only way to maintain God-honoring fellowship with one another. Because the reality is this, my friends, we all mess up. We all say things that we shouldn't. Have you ever said something that you shouldn't? I have. We all do things that we shouldn't. James puts it like this in James chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we all, that's all of us, we all stumble in many ways. And so without forgiveness, the church will either be divided, that is, there will be conflict, or its fellowship between people will be cold and uncaring because people will always want to keep others at arm's length. All of us know that this is true. Just think for a moment about the people in your life that you're closest to. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a cousin, a sibling. Maybe it's a parent or a spouse. Think about those people who you love the most, who you're closest to. And now ask yourself the question, have you ever done something to them to make them mad or angry at you? Have they ever done something to you to hurt you or make you angry at them at some point? Of course you have. Of course they have. Nobody is in a close relationship with another person without getting on each other's nerves from time to time or doing something wrong. We all make mistakes. We all stumble. So why is your relationship so good? Why are you so close to that person in your life or to those people in your life? It's because in your relationship, you have learned how to say the words, I'm sorry. And you have learned to say the words, I forgive you. Not just once or twice or three or four or five or six or seven, but an unending number of times. you're willing to say those words to one another. We need the same thing in the church. That's what Jesus' point is here. If people get hung up on their pride and they're unwilling to admit their sin and they're unwilling to say that they're sorry, then the church will be no different from the world. If we call ourselves Christians and do not offer forgiveness to those who have done us wrong, then we will not be able to maintain our fellowship with one another and thereby bring Jesus glory, because our relationships will be broken. If we don't have forgiveness, then we'll just be a group of self-righteous, miserable hypocrites. Distinctly Christian fellowship. Fellowship that is brought about by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and binding us together as people is not the result of a bunch of perfect people deciding to hang out together. Distinctly Christian fellowship is the result of asking for and extending forgiveness to one another. In order to do that, we need to appreciate something very important. Jesus teaches his disciples and us about that in the next part of these verses. He tells them a story. He tells them a parable. And the beginning of this story, the beginning of this parable, teaches us this important point. To be forgiving, we must appreciate God's forgiveness. We must have some idea, some true sense of the magnitude of the Lord's grace towards us if we are to extend grace towards one another. To be forgiving, we must appreciate God's forgiveness. Jesus begins his story, he begins his parable in verses 23 through 25. Listen to what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It was very common in the ancient world for people to find themselves indebted to others. What is uncommon in this story that Jesus is telling is the amount which the servant owes. Do you see it there? Go back to verse 24. The end of verse 24, we read there that the man owed the master 10,000 talents. That is a staggering number. It represents, if we can begin to wrap our minds around this, it represents 50 million days, or 137,000 years of work for the average person working in Jesus' time. And that's assuming that the person who's working gives 100% of their income to the master and that there's no interest being charged on what is owed. For comparison's sake, I Googled what the average wage in Canada was. It's just under $55,000 a year. So to put that into Canadian dollars, it would be 7.5, are you ready for this? $7.5 billion. Is what this servant owes his master. Those numbers make it easy to see why it says here in verse 25, did you catch it there? He's unable to pay. Because he's not able to pay, he's about to face the consequence. Everything that he has is to be sold, including himself, his wife, his children, and all his property. They're all to be sold as slaves. It's important to note here that Jesus is not endorsing slavery. He's simply using a common practice, a common consequence of the day to make his point. The point is this: the debt is impossible, and the consequence is coming, and it's going to ruin his entire life forever. He has but one hope. We see it here in verses 26 and 27. Look at what it says there. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. What the servant suggests here is absolutely impossible. He could never repay the debt himself. And that is precisely Jesus' point. No matter what he says or thinks, this man cannot make things right on his own. Let's say, for example, the master were to answer his question by saying, "Okay, I'll give you 2 more weeks. Would that have helped? No. What if the master had said, "I'll give you 2 more months or 2 more years or I'll give you 20 years or 50 years. It wouldn't have mattered. He wouldn't have been able to pay back the loan. His situation would not have changed. Instead, what we find is the master, it says, takes pity on the servant and he forgives the debt. Now, the master here represents God. And the debt that is owed represents our sin. And Jesus' point is to say that the debt of our sin before the Lord is enormous. It's impossible for us to repay. Our only hope before God is that He would be merciful and forgive our debt, forgive our sins. It's absolutely essential for the Christian to think rightly about the magnitude of our debt of sin before a holy God and to be constantly, constantly amazed at how incomprehensibly great God's mercy is, the mercy that's available to us through faith in Christ. We need to make sure that that is ever present in our minds. That is impossible for a self-righteous person to understand the mercies of God. Anyone who excuses their sin or makes light of it blinds themselves to the greatness of God's mercy, to the greatness of God's forgiveness. We need to resist that temptation to make our sin a small thing in our own eyes. And we must truly appreciate the riches of God's grace, if we're going to be people who are people of forgiveness. Jesus shows us why that is so important to be people of forgiveness in the next part of the story. It's important to have that in our mind, God's mercy and His grace and His forgiveness for us, if we're going to be people of forgiveness because of this next lesson. Here's the next part of forgiveness that we need to get. Is that forgiveness always has a cost. While grace is free for the one who receives it, the one who extends it absorbs the penalty. Forgiveness always has a cost. Once the servant leaves the presence of the master, Jesus turns the story on a dime. In verses 28 through 30, listen to what the Lord says. He says, "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." A few things are striking in what we read here. For example, the servant who was just forgiven that massive, incomprehensible debt by the master, the first thing he seems to do is he seems to go out and look for his fellow servant. It's his first thought. It's as though the first thought that's popped in his mind when he's received all of this mercy from the master is to head out and get what is owed him from his fellow servant. Another thing that stands out is the anger that this servant displays when he finds his fellow servant. Do you see it there? When he shows up and he finds his fellow servant, what does he do? He grabs him by the throat. It says he begins to choke him. Another thing that stands out here is the amount of money that is owed. It says, Jesus says, that the fellow servant owed this first servant 100 denarii. That amount jumps out at me, both because of how small and how significant it is. It's small in comparison to 10,000 talents. It's a tiny amount. But in terms of the average person's earning power in the ancient world, it's a significant amount. 1 denarius was a full day's wage in the ancient world. So in order for this fellow servant to pay off this debt, it would have taken him roughly a little more than 3 months' wages. In Canadian dollars, that would be about $15,000 this man owes the first servant. Why does Jesus pick that amount of 100 denarii? He could have picked a much less amount or a smaller amount to drive home the point of the story. Why is it 100 days' wages that Jesus chooses? Because he wants his disciples to know that extending forgiveness is hard. It costs those who extend it. It's costly to forgive. We need to see that if we're to understand grace. I have a dear friend who, in teaching his children about grace, he will often say, when one of his children needs to be disciplined, he'll often say to his daughter, "Do you want a consequence or do you want grace? Do you want to have a timeout or do you want to have grace?" What do you think the little girl says to him? She says, "I want grace." And when he says, "Okay, I'll give you grace," he goes and he sits in the timeout chair and he takes the timeout for the little girl. She picks grace and he endures the consequence for her. When someone wrongs us in some way and comes and asks us for forgiveness, asks us for mercy, asks us for grace, and we extend it to them, we are absorbing some kind of cost. If a friend is careless with a borrowed tool and doesn't have the money to pay back or to buy us a new one, and we forgive him the cost, we endure the cost of the tool. If someone makes us look foolish in front of a group of other people and later apologizes, it does not remove the embarrassment of the moment. Instead of seeking revenge, we must carry the burden of the insult. While sometimes restitution can be made when someone does something wrong to us, oftentimes it can't. And even at times when restitution can be made, sin leaves some kind of mark, some kind of pain in our life that we must endure, that we must bear when someone sins against us. That's what the master does for the first servant. He endures the cost. I want you to listen carefully to this. The grace of God that is shown you, and the grace of God that is shown me in Christ, is costly. It's costly to God. God the Father must pour out his wrath on his one and only perfect Son, who he loves infinitely and eternally. God the Son must suffer humiliation and agony, and he must carry our sin, the penalty of our sin, which he does not deserve. God the Holy Spirit must refuse to restrain the wickedness of the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and the Roman governor so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. God's forgiveness does not mean that he ignores our debt of sin. It means that he absorbs the cost of our debt of sin. Why does this servant demand payment from his fellow servant? Why does he do it? Why does he treat his fellow servants so badly? It's because he is not willing to absorb the cost of forgiveness. $15,000 is no small amount of money. 100 denarii is no small amount of money. It would be 3 months' wages, but he is not willing to absorb that cost. What does that tell us about him? It tells us something very important about his relationship with the master, and it tells us something very important about those who are unwilling to forgive. This is the fourth point about forgiveness that Jesus makes in this parable. The servant's unwillingness to forgive shows us this, that an unforgiving heart is an unchanged heart. Holding a grudge against a repentant sinner is inconsistent with somebody who's been born again by the Holy Spirit. An unforgiving heart is an unchanged heart. What happens between these two servants is witnessed by others, and the reaction is recorded for us in verse 31. Look at verse 31 with me. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Those who see what transpires between these two servants, it says, are greatly distressed. That is, they're troubled. They're deeply troubled. And it should trouble us when someone who claims to be a Christian is unwilling to forgive others. Being deeply disturbed by what they've witnessed between these two servants, they go and tell the master what has happened. It's very important for us when we're reading parables to not press the parables, the details of the parables, too far. But this point is important for us to get. The point is this: God always knows. Nothing that you and I have ever said, nothing that you and I have ever done, nothing that you and I have ever thought escapes the Lord. He knows it all. The master learns what the servant has done. And then we read this in the end of the story, near the end of the story, in verses 32 through 34. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I have had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Clearly, the king of Jesus' story has an expectation that the mercy that he showed to his servant was going to have an effect on the servant's heart, on the servant's willingness to cancel the debt of others. It's unthinkable to this king that a servant who had received so much grace, so much mercy, should not be willing to extend it to his fellow servant who owed him a tiny amount by comparison. Not a small amount by human standards, but a tiny amount in comparison to what the master had forgiven him. This, we are told, this display of being unforgiving towards his fellow servant, it angers the king, it angers the master. Now stop for a moment and think. Is the master right to be angry with this unmerciful servant? He is right to be angry, and we all know it. If we were in the master's position, we would be equally angry. You see, Jesus is a masterful storyteller, and he tells us this story so that we can't argue against the lesson that he's trying to teach us. In his anger, we're told here that the king sends the unforgiving servant to jail. He's not just to be put in prison, he's also to be tortured, we're told, until he can pay back all that he owed. Keep in mind that the amount that he owed was impossible to pay back under normal circumstances, let alone from jail. That means then that there would be no end to this man's imprisonment. There would be no end to the torture that he endures. And Jesus brings home the lesson by saying this in verse 35. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." While some commentators have tried to soften what the Lord says here, I don't think that's wise, and I don't think it's possible. Unending prison and torture under the judgment of this king can only be equated to one thing in terms of the kingdom of heaven, and that is eternity in hell. Now, some might object to read the text that way because it seems to be making salvation dependent upon works, right? It seems to be saying that our salvation depends on us forgiving others, and if we don't forgive others, that somehow we're earning our salvation by forgiving others. Some people want to read the text that way, but that's not the case at all. Jesus is not saying that our salvation here depends on forgiving others. What he's saying is that true salvation results in us becoming forgiving people. In every story and parable that Jesus tells, there's always one main point to the story, one main lesson for us to learn. And the main point of this parable is that it is impossible. That's right. It is impossible to know Christ as your Savior and be an unforgiving person. A couple of summers ago, a family friend of ours gave our children some monarch caterpillars to take care of. And so our children, they had them in these little containers, and they went out and they found milkweed, and they fed the caterpillars the milkweed. And after a little more than a week, I think it was about a week and a half or almost 2 weeks, the caterpillars went into their chrysalis, or the cocoon. And they went into their cocoon for a few days, or I forget how long exactly it took them, but eventually their cocoons opened and out came a monarch butterfly. An irreversible change had taken place in the life of that creature in going from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And the butterfly was now able to do many different things than the caterpillar was able to do. Now, none of the things that the butterfly could do made it a butterfly. But rather, it could do those things because it was a butterfly. So it is with a Christian. Being a Christian is more than a formula that is followed. It is a transformation of the heart which enables us to see the depths of our sin and the immeasurable riches of God's grace. All of us, brothers and sisters, all of us stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, owing him an impossible debt of sin. Through faith in Christ, our debt is canceled because Jesus pays our debt on our behalf. If we truly know this, if we truly believe this, then how can we possibly withhold forgiveness from other people? We can't. And that is Jesus' whole point in this story. That leaves us with an important question to ask. The question is this: are there people in our lives that we have been unwilling to forgive? I know that not everyone who sins against us is going to ask for our forgiveness, but that is not nearly as important as our willingness to extend forgiveness. Imagine for a moment, bring to your mind a person who has hurt you. And if you can think of one person in particular who has hurt you the most in your life, bring them to your mind. This is real pain. And I don't want for a minute to minimize or try and sweep under the rug the wrongs that have been committed against people. This is real pain. Remember, forgiveness is costly. It's not a small thing. Bring that person to mind. Imagine them coming to you and admitting their fault, admitting their sin, and saying to you, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me?" Would you extend forgiveness? And I'm not talking about just saying the words with your mouth, but actually meaning it in your heart. Even those who don't ask us for forgiveness, those who will never ask us for forgiveness in our life. Is your heart, is my heart, filled with bitterness and anger towards them? Or is it filled with compassion because they're enslaved to their sin? If you're struggling with this today, with the capacity to forgive, I want to encourage you in the way that Jesus encourages us in this text. I want to implore you to turn your attention to the grace of God that is offered you on the cross of Christ. Plead with the Spirit to soak the mercies of God deep into your soul so that the fruit of forgiveness might grow in your heart for God's glory and for all of our good. As the church, we need to be people of forgiveness as much today as in any other time in history. Because the reality is that we're still fighting the war of sin. All of us still stumble. All of us still make mistakes. The church has never been, nor will it ever be on this side of glory, a perfect place. But the church ought to be the best place to be because it's filled with people who are humble enough to say the words, "I'm sorry." It ought to be filled with people who know the grace of God enough to say, "I forgive you." Yes, it's costly. When I think of those five missionaries who were killed trying to bring the gospel to the Waodani people, and when I think about the cost of Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint going back to them and ministering the gospel, the cost is enormous. They did not treat the loss of their husband and their brother lightly. It was a pain that they carried with them their whole life. It was a great cost. But they were willing to extend forgiveness and love to those who sinned against them. And many people were saved as a result of it. Yes, it is costly to be people of forgiveness. But know this, it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God because this is the kind of mercy and grace that He showed us. And because this is the kind of mercy and grace that He showed us, we know that these are the kinds of people that we're supposed to be. Oh, that God would make it so by His grace. Let's pray together. Oh God, I thank You and praise You for the richness of Your mercies. Lord, the Lord Jesus was such a good storyteller. And the amount that the servant owes the master here is incomprehensible, impossible for us to repay. That represents our sin. Lord, I pray that we would see that clearly. Lord, I thank You for the amount that's represented between the servants here, that it's substantial, Lord, but by comparison in what You've forgiven us, it's small. Help us to be people who bear the cost of forgiveness, O God, so that people might see the love of Christ in us and amongst us, and so that we might enjoy the richness of gospel fellowship with one another. O God, I pray that You would answer these prayers in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.